One of my favorite classes in seminary was called The Death of Jesus in Early Christianity. Cheery topic. My classmates were three Unitarian Universalists, a Baptist or two, a Lutheran, a Congregationalist, and a couple varieties of Catholics. We brought many perspectives to this most difficult subject with respect, curiosity, and humor. One of the best parts of attending Star King School for the Ministry is that it is part of what is called the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. It's a consortium of nine seminaries from all of those traditions and a couple of more. It is actually located on a hill above the UC Berkeley campus, and the hill is known as Holy Hill. At this place with nine seminaries and also some centers for religious study, such ecumenical classes bring a richness of perspective and understanding. An assignment had us attending Holy Week services in a tradition other than our own. I went to King's Chapel in Boston, a Unitarian Universalist church, which I had to convince the professor would indeed be outside my own tradition. King's Chapel sits right on Boston's Freedom Trail. It's one of the pilgrim sites your Boston Bounders youth will visit on their trip in June. Indeed, I was in Boston that Holy Week because I was on a similar trip with our youth group from the First Unitarian Church of Oakland. King's Chapel had literally been the King's Chapel. But after the Revolutionary War, as the Church of England was finding its way to becoming the Episcopal Church of America, King's Chapel, what do you do with the King's Chapel when you've overthrown the king? King's Chapel ended up taking a different path. They called a very progressive and Unitarian, small u Unitarian minister who rewrote the Anglican prayer book, excising all references to the Trinity. Now, there's some chutzpah. This made King's Chapel the first Unitarian church in this new country. Though, again, I am using a lowercase Unitarian. Unitarian as opposed to Trinitarian. That prayer book is still in use. King's Chapel describes itself as congregational in polity, episcopal in liturgy, and Unitarian in theology. It is perhaps our most avowedly Christian congregation. Holy Week services included foot washing, a tender Maundy Thursday service, Good Friday communion, and a Saturday midnight vigil. Different enough from most of our congregations to actually qualify for my assignment. At their best, the King's Chapel services carried me into the Easter story with power and drama. On Thursday, the communion table was stripped and the cross removed from the altar as we sang, "Abide with Me." That's when I first got the chills. The choice of him was understatedly brilliant. There was no longer any chance of a way out. Gethsemane had been entered, Jesus would be betrayed and would die. And yet, who would abide with him? Who would abide with me if God were to die? I felt simultaneously bereft and called to abide with Jesus and with all who suffer. Hence the chills. On Good Friday, the church was lit only by candles. We read Psalm 22 responsively. My God, why have thou forsaken me? Was our cry too. As the story was retold, the candles were extinguished one by one. After the final reading from the Gospel of Matthew, so they went to the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. The sanctuary was in complete darkness. Indeed, the sixth hour had come and the land was in darkness. We sat a few moments in the silence and the dark, and then the minister slammed the Bible shut. It was over. The slamming of the book sounded like the slamming of the stone over the tomb. Could I hold on to any hope? This darkness had become my own. Never in my life had the story been so visceral, had it entered me so deeply. And I was in high anticipation of Easter morning. How would the glory of resurrection be told? What new hope, new life would I be offered? How would life arise from death and despair? The sanctuary was full. Everyone was in their Sunday best, as perhaps only Bostonians can manage. The minister ascended the high New England pulpit and began to preach about flowers. The power and the drama evaporated. My letdown was palpable. As Unitarian Universalists, we often have trouble with the Easter story. The bloodiness of the crucifixion, the idea of Jesus' physical resurrection, the whole notion that Jesus had to die for the sins of humanity, the so-called redemptive power of suffering. We resist. With good reason, we resist. And yet on Easter morning, we are often more comfortable about hearing about things like flowers and pagan symbols of fertility. We avoid this great and powerful Christian myth that asks us to consider the nature of deity, the inevitability of our own mortality, the meaning of human suffering, the creative power of life's constant renewal. Now, in defense of King's Chapel, the vast majority of the people there on Easter morning had not been through all the drama of the previous services. They were actually rather sparsely attended. And the sermon I needed to hear might well have been quite surprising, if not downright jarring, to most of the people there that Sunday. And yet, how are we to engage the powerful myth of Easter? This marvelously human drama teaching us that hope and love are more powerful than fear and death. We do tend to like the part of the story telling us that up from the ashes new life can arise. There is nothing surprising about this. And yet if we skip over the hard parts, we lose some of the power and glory of resurrection. Our dilemma is how to enter this story with integrity. We are not alone in this. Jesus' violent and bloody death has always been a dilemma for his followers. Christians have been doing all sorts of theological gymnastics to make sense of it from the beginning. As modern people of progressive religion, our own gymnastics often involve avoiding the story altogether. Yet that is a dodge that skips over the work of engaging the fullness of this human drama. The key is, well, for me, and I think for many of us, the key is to view the whole story as myth, as an archetypally human story of resurrection. Jesus may have been a passionate, spirit-filled leader, yet he was also fully human. And that means his story can be our own. Yet, as Karen Armstrong writes in A Short History of Myth, unless a historical event is mythologized, it cannot become a source of religious inspiration. She credits Paul with transforming Jesus into a mythological character whose message would resonate through centuries. The irony here is that just about all we know about Jesus with any historical certainty is that he died. Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical ever can be, writes John Dominic Crossan in Who Killed Jesus? For if no follower of Jesus had written anything for 100 years after his crucifixion, which is pretty close to what happened, we still would know about him from two authors not among his supporters, Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus. We have not just Christian witnesses, but one major Jewish and one major pagan historian who both agree on three points concerning Jesus. There was a movement, there was an execution because of that movement, but despite of that execution, there was a continuation of the movement. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "About this time there lived a man. There lived Jesus, a wise man. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate had condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him, and the tribe of Christians so called after him has still to this day not disappeared." Tacitus, the Roman, tells a less flattering story. Christus had undergone the death penalty by sentence of Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for the moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. Crucifixion was the most shameful form of death in Roman times, reserved for those the Romans wanted to make an example of. Victims were deliberately tortured and then put on display to die slowly and painfully. The death of Jesus is historical fact. Yet what we do with it is not. We need not accept that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins. We need not see it as redemptive suffering. That notion has justified all sorts of violence, often against women and children, for centuries. In her book, Proverbs of Ashes, the Reverend Rebecca Parker, who served as president of Star King School for 20 years, tells a story of her first years in ministry. She was originally ordained as a Methodist minister. And a woman came to her, a stranger who had seen from the church sign that the minister was a woman. She told Rebecca about her abusive husband. "I went to my priest 20 years ago," the woman said. "The priest said I should rejoice in my sufferings because they bring me closer to Jesus." He said, "If you love Jesus, accept the beatings and bear them gladly as Jesus bore the cross." "I've tried," the woman said, "but I'm not sure anymore." She asked Rebecca, "Tell me, is what the priest told me true?" The question took Rebecca's breath away. "I was a liberal Christian," she writes. "I didn't believe that God demanded obedience or that Jesus' death on the cross brought our salvation. But just that past Sunday, I had preached a sermon on the willingness of love to suffer. I preached that Jesus' life revealed the nature of love and that love would save us. I'd said that love bears all things, keeps ties of connection to others even when they hurt you, places the need of the other before concern for the self." Finally, Rebecca found words. "What the priest told you isn't true," she said. "God does not want you to accept being beaten by your husband." Both women breathed again at hearing this truth spoken aloud. This experience changed Rebecca's life and her ministry. She rejected the role of the crucifixion as the central metaphor for Christianity, that a violent and horrible death should lie at the center of a religion of radical love and acceptance. It is not only contradictory, it is dangerous and harmful. Rebecca writes, "God is not the author of human violence and does not sanction cruelty and torture. To inflict pain on ourselves is not virtuous, and to inflict it on others is not edifying or transforming." The importance of Jesus for liberal Christians is not that he paid the price for sin, she goes on. "Jesus is important because he embodied loving concern for others and called people to love their neighbors. Jesus confronted the oppressive ruler of his day and was not afraid to risk his life in doing so." The dilemma for Jesus' early followers wasn't just that their beloved teacher had died such a hideous, shameful death. Their dilemma arose because even after his death, they had a palpable sense that he was still among them. His spirit had not died. His message of radical love would continue. We can never know exactly what happened. I suspect that some had mystical visions of Jesus physically among them. Others may simply have had a sense that he was walking along the road beside them. Or they recognized him in a stranger, an indication that his spirit was still alive in the world and in all people. They had to find a way to carry on his powerful and, yes, redemptive message. Not redemption through suffering, but redemption through love. a radical, universal love of the misfit, the broken, the marginalized, the pilloried and disdained, the wild, poetic seekers of beauty. The myth of resurrection arose to explain the powerful feeling of Jesus' continuing presence and the call to the call of the radical love that he taught. The crucifixion was not an act of divine atonement for wicked humanity. It does not tell us that suffering is redemptive. Jesus died the death of a political and religious radical. The only message I can find in his dying is that love does transcend death. If death has no power over us, then we can be resurrected out of our own misery and despair. That is the good news of resurrection. Not that Jesus became flesh and rose to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, but the message of power and hope that he brought. The springing of the year provides all sorts of other metaphors for this resilience. Yes, in the flowers that bloom and in the urge to procreate, we see all about us. Even in baseball's opening day. For you, perhaps most especially, in the opportunity to call a new minister to serve among you and with you. Hallelujah! It is the myth of Easter that tells us love triumphs over fear and even death. In the midst of our deepest emptiness and despair, in the midst of feelings of dislocation and misfit, it tells us that new life and love can and will arise. The traditional Christian call and response on Easter is, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." It is a joyful embrace of the greater truth that we all have the power to rise from the ashes. We have that power. It is ours. So even in the midst of despair, we too can cry out, "We are risen. We are risen indeed. Amen, blessed be, and hallelujah."